Turning to our current study of the book of Philippians. In our last time together, we looked at verses 19 through 26 of chapter 1. And this is where we saw Paul's confidence of being released from prison because of the prayers of the Philippians and also because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And now in verses 27 through 30, he wants them to understand that whether he is released or not, they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How we conduct ourselves is extremely important. We can either bring honor to the gospel we preach or a reproach. Our manner of living is a testimony either to the power of the gospel in changing our lives, or it is a confirmation that we have never been changed and are still in our sins. Warren Wiersbe said that the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. As recipients of the gospel, we have experienced a new life, and as such, we're to walk in that newness of life. And so to help them with this new manner of living, Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow after the behavior that is always consistent with the gospel. According to verse 26, he wanted them to rejoice for him more abundantly in Christ when he came to them, but he wanted even more that they would conduct themselves as loyal citizens of heaven. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ includes the responsibility of holy living. Well, notice what he says in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In verse 27, we see a phrase there, only let your conduct be. And that is one word in the Greek language. It's the word polythetuomai. And that is the main verb from verses 27 to 30. And the verb there, it comes from a root word, polis. Polis means city. And in earlier times, it usually referred to the city-states to which the inhabitants gave their primary allegiance. James Montgomery Boyce, he writes, in our day, it's possible for a person to live in a city and yet feel no attachment to it. And a person can be a citizen of a country without participating in its government or in public life. This was not possible for a citizen of a Greek polis. The polis was his life. Its laws were part of his being. Its customs were something of which he was proud. He knew all about it, and he knew practically all its inhabitants. The polis demanded his complete loyalty, and he gave it willingly. To him, it was the best thing in life. So if you take that verb carries the basic meaning of being a citizen. But it's not talking about just any kind of citizen. By implication, it means being a good citizen. In fact, if you were to pull out a lexicon, you would find various words that would describe this Greek verb. And you would find words like live, behave, conduct oneself, or conduct one's life. And it's referring to a way of life, a manner of living. The citizenship that Paul has in mind here is not necessarily to Rome or to the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi considered itself a mini Rome. They took on all the customs of Rome. But no, what he is calling for is something even greater, a greater allegiance. Live as citizens of heaven. Because he says that in chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And so this would affect their manner of living. And it would affect their manner of living not only in Philippi, but also in the church. In other words, Paul is saying this, remember that you have a higher allegiance calling you to faithful conduct, and that allegiance is to the gospel of Christ. He's saying, behave as citizens. Behave as citizens of the King. Notice another word that he uses in verse 27. It's the word worthy. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word worthy there, that Greek word means of like value. Conduct yourself in like value of the gospel. Just as the gospel is valuable, your life is to be conducted with such value. Your life should be looked at or envied by the world because they see it something precious. And here Paul is saying that their lives are to match up to the gospel. Kenneth Weeks gives a good note here. He says, the saints are to see to it that their manner of life weighs as much as the gospel they profess to believe, or their words will have not any weight. That which gives weight to a Christian's words is in fact that his manner of life befits, is congruous to, it corresponds with the gospel he preaches. In other words, he lives with integrity. He lives a life that is consistent with what he believes, with what he teaches, and with what he preaches. He doesn't say one thing and live another. They must conduct their lives in a manner that is appropriate. You know, and Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4. He said in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, they are to walk in humility, they are to walk in gentleness, they are to walk in long suffering, they are to walk in love, and this will be the bond that will keep the unity of the Spirit. This is what promotes peace in the church. The reason why some churches don't have peace is because people are refusing to walk in humility. When he wrote to the Colossians, his prayer for them was simply this, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when he talks about walking worthy, it's a call to fully pleasing the Lord. It's living your life of like value to the gospel of Christ. Now, if you'll notice in the remainder of verse 27, on down to verse 30, he tells them basically how they are to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he does this in three ways. Notice the first. He tells them to stand fast. He says, stand fast in one spirit. And the word stand fast there, it literally means to persevere. It refers to a firm and persistent standing. It emphasizes that firm, dignified attitude of Christ. The word itself was used of a soldier. And that soldier, he would defend his position at all cost, even to the point of sacrificing his life. And if you apply that figuratively, it would refer to holding fast to a belief, or holding fast to a conviction, or to a principle without compromise, regardless of personal cost. And so he's telling them, if you're going to conduct your life in a manner as Christian citizens of heaven, if you're going to bring honor and glory, that priceless gospel, if you're going to match your life up to that, you have to plant your feet firm. Not compromise. Plant your feet firm in your belief, in your conviction, and in your principles of the Word of God. John MacArthur says, standing firm is both positive and negative. It is to stand for God and against Satan. To stand for truth and against falsehood. To stand for righteousness and against sin. See, that's having a firm footing. He goes on to write, Paul was not afraid of ridicule, hardship, suffering, or death. His convictions were firm and unwavering so that he did not compromise divine truth. And on such matters, he was unshakable. His one fear was that he would be disqualified for ministry. And so he's telling them, Stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, if you take your Bible, you will find various places where this phrase are used. If you go over to chapter 4, in verse 1, we find it again. And here, he talks about standing firm in the Lord. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Same phrase. Same terminology, same Greek word, but here he's using the imperative form. The imperative here is a command. He's commanding them to stand firm, persevere, hold your ground, defend your position. You know, it's sad that some Christians can't defend what they believe. They can't defend their position on the truth. And here he is saying, hold to that. Stand firm in that. And here he uses stand firm in the Lord. Hold your position in the Lord. Don't run away from Him. Don't turn your back on Him. Stand firm in Him. See, this is a command that almost has a military ring to it. It's like a soldier on the front line. Believers are commanded to hold their position while under attack. They're not to collapse under persecution. They're not to compromise. They're not to fail under testing or complain or to yield to temptation or yield to sin. They're to be firmly planted. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he told the Thessalonians, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Listen, what brings a great disappointment to pastors is when people don't do this. When they don't stand firm in the Lord. When they walk away. That's the greatest disappointment that I have. Is when I see people walk away from the Lord. To walk away from the truth. That's probably the greatest thing that tears at me. I can deal with the adversaries. Listen, because they're always there. You accept that. But when you see somebody walk away, someone who has tasted the bread of life, and then they turn on their heels and walk away and deny it. That's great disappointment. Well, notice secondly, believers are to stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Again, these are terms that motivate us, that exhort us to hold firm with conviction to the Lord and to the faith. See, you ought to know what you believe and why you believe it and be able to defend it to the death. And I frankly do not understand this. If anybody in this church does not understand what they believe or what we teach, when we give so many opportunities to learn the Word of God, so many, but to have somebody in our midst that is still at a place where they don't know what they believe. You know, that's the greatest conviction in my heart right there. You know, after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted to know what this Word said. I wanted to know why it said it. I wanted to place my faith and trust fully in that, not to be wavering in any way. So that when I did have somebody come up and question something that I believed or something that the Word taught, I could defend it with the Word. And it wouldn't be defended by my opinions. And he says here, stand firm in the faith. Again, Paul told the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." And beloved, if we could say that, we'd say the same thing to you. You need to stand fast, hold the traditions that you're taught, whether we do it by word, in our case, or MP3. Well, believers are to stand firm in the Lord. They are to stand firm in the faith. Notice also they are to stand firm in liberty. Galatians 5:1 says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And listen, the yoke of bondage that was around the neck of those Galatians was this issue of circumcision. It was adding to the gospel. And anytime you add to the gospel, you don't have a true gospel. You have a false gospel. And that's what Paul deals with there in chapter 1. And he pronounces a curse. And as we've noticed here in Philippians chapter 1, when he talked about those preaching out of envy or seeking to preach to add affliction to his chains, they weren't doing it out of love. He says, listen, that's okay. The true gospel is being preached. And that's what he was praising God about. But he couldn't do this with the Galatians. Because in the Galatian church, They had substituted the true gospel for a false gospel. They started out in the Spirit, but then thought they could be made perfect by the flesh. And he says that in chapter 3, and he rebukes them for it. Listen, we have liberty in Christ. We have liberty in the gospel. And we are not to waver away from the truth of the Word of God and put nooses around our necks. But let me also say this before I move on. Your liberty in Christ extends as far as the brother or sister you're sitting next to. If what you're doing may be a liberty, but if it causes a brother or sister to stumble, you're not at liberty to do it. Well, notice something else that we see. Believers are to stand firm against the devil. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of the believer that's listed there. And he starts out in verse 10 and telling them to be strong in the Lord. And that's where everything begins. God doesn't want you to go into the battle in your own strength or your own might. And secondly, He doesn't want you to go into it without any weapons, whether they are offensive or defensive. And so He tells them in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Stand against the wiles of the devil. And then down in verse 13, He says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. See, again, He wants your feet firmly planted. You know what the devil does? He fires his darts of doubt at you to get you to doubt your salvation. He fires things at your mind. He can't read your mind, but he sure can plant things there. He's known for so long how humans operate, how they think, how they function, that it doesn't probably take much for him. We repeat things over and over. We are a people that continue to repeat history. You would think after a while we would learn from history, but no, we turn around and repeat it. It keeps going through cycles. And he says here, stand firm. Plant your feet. Persevere against the devil. And that doesn't mean you run around and say, you know, I cast you out in Jesus' name. That's not what that means. You know, when I think about that, I think of over in the small epistle of Jude, right before Revelation. And it says there in Jude that Michael, when he was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, he didn't rebuke Satan. He said to him, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't bring a reviling accusation against him. And yet you got people running around there saying, I rebuke you, I rebuke you. And they're doing all this, and they think that they have power in these words. Do you really think that Satan is bound by your words? I mean, if you're running around saying, Satan, leave me alone. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it really doesn't matter what you say, because he's really bound by your prayer life and by your time in the Word. And when I say time in the Word, I'm referring to your application of the Word. I'm not referring to time like this, or time when you wake up in the morning, you open up your Bible, or late at night, you open up your Bible and you begin to read. Listen, he's going to do everything he can to get you to fall asleep. Does it in here. Makes it too hot. People fall asleep. That's why I make it too cold. People cold and freezing. Well, at least their mind's not frozen. You say, well, maybe it is. But see here, the whole issue is we've got to stand against the devil. And the way you stand against him is that you put on the full armor of God. You walk in the strength of God. You're obedient to the Word of God. You're in prayer. Listen, Satan's bound by that point. Well, if you go back to Philippians, Paul says there that believers are to stand firm in one spirit. He says one spirit here and one mind. And that strongly suggests that both descriptions here is referring to Christian unity. It's the unity of thought and the unity of action. And in fact, it's similar to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4:32 says this, and it's talking about the first church. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They were one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And the reason why they were so quick to share with one another, and they weren't holding on to the goods that they had and piling them up or anything like that, is because of the attitude that they had in their heart toward one another. They were one. And they were one in heart, and they were one in soul. And here he says that believers are to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Well, when he talks about one spirit, this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. And why would I say that? Well, I would say that because context indicates to us that he is speaking of the believer's human spirit, since the whole focus of the passage is referring to the believer's attitude. And so since he's talking about the attitude here, he's talking about here this unity of mind, this unity of spirit, human spirit. Now, with one mind, the word mind there, it's the word psuche, often translated soul. But here, mind seems to be a better translation because it's speaking here again of personal attitudes and personal perspectives. So to stand fast in one spirit with one mind is basically referring to unity in the church. Now, that's very important because as he's talking to this church and as he addresses things in this epistle, they are directed to unity in the church. You know, according to Proverbs 6:19, that God hates disunity. He hates discord. In fact, it literally says he hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. And that is why that so quickly we have to respond to discord. Because if we don't, it will fester like cancer. It will spread and permeate the fellowship so much that the church itself will become what is being spread. Unity in the church was one of Jesus' great passions. If you look over to John 13, you'll hear him say this in verse 34 as he speaks to his disciples. Very familiar passage. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. You start right there. Christian unity starts with looking at one another with this attitude of agape love. I look at you as my brother and my sister. I don't want to do anything to hurt you, to harm you. Let alone do I want to do anything to needlessly offend you. Now, you hear me saying, I don't want to do something to offend you. I can't control it if the truth does that. I mean, I'm to be sold out to the truth, and I know that the truth cuts. I mean, it cuts like a two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4:12 talks about. But when it comes to me, myself, my human spirit, I don't want to do anything to offend or to lead someone astray. I don't want to do anything to lead someone in sin. You know, in Matthew 18, it talks about if you leave another brother or sister in Christ to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the depths of the sea. So that tells me right there that is extremely serious. So unity is a very important factor. It's very important in the church. Now, as Paul talks through this letter, and he deals with issues in the church, and he talks about joy, true joy comes with unity. True joy comes with unity. Listen to the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17:21. He prayed that all who would believe in Him may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. And you know that amazing request was answered in the spiritual unity that actually does exist in the body of Christ? That prayer was answered. Believers share the eternal life that has been imparted by God in the new birth, so that they are one with the Lord and they are one with each other. And here Paul is desiring to see the practical outworking of that true spiritual oneness in the life of the Philippians. And beloved, that's exactly what we have to outwork. We have to practically carry that out. We are one with Christ because of the gospel. We are one with one another because we're all recipients of the gospel. But now we have to have the practical outworking of that. We have to live and practice our position in Christ. You know our position in Christ is that we're perfect. We're fit for heaven. We're ready right now. But you know what? We still have this vile body that's got to be put off. You know what brings you down? It's your flesh. That's what brings you down. You know, a lot of times people want to blame the devil for things that really is your flesh. And I'm not trying to defend the devil, believe me. I mean, he does enough right there. But a lot of times, the reason why I say that is that people are quick to blame someone else or to blame the devil and not take full responsibility for what they are doing. And so here, we have to match this up. There has to be a practical outworking of that true spiritual oneness. And again, as Paul writes this letter, he deals with that. Look down in chapter 2. He says there in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by" how? "Being like-minded." Again, true joy is going to come from unity. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, all those are terms that speak of unity. So how do you get that? Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." Lowliness of mind is referring to humility. "Let each esteem others better than himself. Let us not look out for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Listen, I know that I have interest in my life, and I'm not to look out for them only. I am to look out for your interest as well. "And I am to esteem you higher, better than myself." Listen, if we all live like that, then there will be unity. We will be of one mind. We will have the same love. We would be of one accord. So Paul has to deal with that. And Paul was so confident that he would be released because there was still work to be done. Look over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he employed Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he told the rest of the church to help these women also. These two women, he said, labored with me in the gospel. But right now, they're not being one in the Lord. Right now, they do not have the same mind. They're not speaking the same thing. And it's causing problems. And so much so that Paul has to name them. And let me say this. Sometimes we do have to give names. When there is discord in the church and there is permeating through the church, we have to name names so that you identify that where this is coming from, so that you have action to respond to those names that have been named. Paul did this all the time. Christian unity is essential in the church for the gospel. You know what? If the church is split, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is hindered. I don't know what can be accomplished from that kind of rift. I remember when I was pastoring my first church in South Carolina, and it was, maybe a month or two after I was there. And I was trying to get to know some of the people in the neighborhood. And the more doors that I knocked on and the more people I talked to, the quicker I found out that I was part of a church that had split. I didn't know that. I had no idea. And by the time I got back to the church, I had concluded if there is going to be any change, any turning from the reputation that has been caused here, the best thing they could do is, number one, change the name of the church. Because the name of that church had a stigma attached to it. And of course, the church didn't want to do that. 2 years later, the church closed its doors. It never did recover. Again, Christian unity is essential in the church for the gospel. That bad reputation was so out there in the neighborhood that you could not talk about the gospel. It was unbelievable by the community because the community knew the church. I stayed a year and a half and decided to resign because we weren't going anywhere. There was no desire to get over that. You know, Paul told the believers in Rome in chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but you're to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." See, again, that's what happens. What causes disunity in the church is people begin to think more highly than they ought to think about themselves. What is that? That's pride. They're no longer walking in humility. They're no longer esteeming each other better than themselves. They're saying, "No, I'm better than you." And they might not go out and say it, but their actions reveal it. Verses 16 to 18, he says this, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." I find it very interesting that he says there to not repay evil for evil, to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I find that very interesting that he houses that there, because he has just told them to be of the same mind. And that's telling me right here that if they're not being of the same mind, then guess what? They're going to treat each other with evil. Someone's going to be treated with evil, and then he's going to turn around and repay that back. You know, that's the natural human sinful response. Is that someone treats you with evil, you turn around and treat them with the same evil. It takes a filling of the Spirit to not do that. A filling of the Spirit to turn to that person and to love them. To do what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies and to pray for them. You know, over in Colossians 1, or rather 1 Corinthians 1:10, he even had to tell the factious church at Corinth, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know, beloved, we have a doctrinal statement right here in our church. We ask people, as we've asked you, as you desire to join this church and identify with this church, that you agree with that doctrinal statement. That's what we ask. Why do we ask that? Well, because we want to protect the unity of this church. If we have people come in here that do not ascribe to that statement, then it's going to bring disunity. Eventually, that will come out. Why do we ask you to protect the unity of the church? Why do we seek to hold you to something like that? Because we don't want you to walk in the flesh, and we want you to know that if you do, then you will be confronted. That's not a threat. That's just a promise of Scripture. That's a responsibility that we all have in the body of Christ. I'm not talking about me, and I'm not talking about the elders, that we're running around with our big ruler. You know, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. Listen, Matthew 18 is not talking about that. Matthew 18, verse 15, starts out personal. It goes on between the members. You see a brother or sister in sin, you don't come and bring it to someone else. Say, "Listen, that so-and-so is in sin." Because what we're going to say to you is, you need to go back to that person. We don't need to hear this. This conversation never happened. Now, if you're in the third step, that's a different situation. And see, that's what we all have to do to protect the unity of the church. And if we don't do that, then we don't take sin seriously. And it will permeate the church. Well, holding their ground in Christian unity, that wasn't all that he desired of the Philippians. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27 again. He tells us here that he wanted them to strive together. He says in verse 27, "Striving together for the faith of the gospel." James Montgomery Boyce, he says this, "If believers will conduct themselves in a manner that leads to Christian unity, then they will find that this will also lead them to strive together to advance the Christian gospel. The result will be an aggressive Christianity." In fact, Christianity today, the way it's presented, is not aggressive. In fact, Muslims are more aggressive. And more Muslims not only are willing to die for their faith, they're willing to kill for their faith as well. And I'm not saying that's what Christians do, but Christians should be willing to die for what they believe. We have the truth. They don't. When they kill themselves, where do they go? Not heaven. I mean, the gospel that we preach is very narrow. Enter in at the narrow gate, Jesus said. We have the truth. And yet you got the JWs walking around because they believe that building buildings and knocking on doors is going to get them into heaven. We know that that's not true. But what do? We sit back and do nothing. And we don't strive. What does he mean by striving together? Well, we could look at it in this way. We must labor together. The word strive, it comes from a compound Greek word. It's composed of the preposition sun, that's the word with, And it has the noun athleo. And athleo, it sounds just like the word athletics, because that's where the word comes from. And it means to compete in a contest, especially in a sport such as wrestling. Kenneth Wee says, it refers to an athletic contest in which a group of athletes, get this, cooperates as a team against another team. They're working in perfect coordination against a common opposition. Paul is exhorting the members of the Philippian church to work together in perfect coordination, just like a team of Greek athletes. You know, on a team, you don't have somebody running around as a solo. You all have to work together. And yet we know our media, they promote one over the other. But those who are in athletics understand that it's not one person that wins the game. It's a team effort. We win together, we lose together. And listen, that's the way he wants them to function in the church. We are to labor together. See, the term, it conveys the need of a joint effort. We need to be laborers working together in a common cause. I think a lot of times we spend that time trying to rally everyone together under that common cause. Get everybody together on the same playing field. You know, Paul always included others in his labors. Romans 16:3, he said to the church, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." He says, these are my fellow workers. They are working together with me. We're together on the same cause, same purpose, same mind. We're in unity here. We have the same goal. What's the goal? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 4 again, verse 3, Iodia and Syntyche, again he exhorts them. He says that they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two ladies are precious, he says. Get them to be of the same mind in the Lord because they labored with me, as well as Clement. In Colossians 4, 7, and by the way, this is the kind of reading that you find at the end of the book where most people don't want to read. It's almost like the maps in your Bible or the index in your Bible. You know, most of the time you don't spend time there. But if you go to the end of these epistles, you find him talking about the people that were fellow workers with him. People that gave their life with him. People that labored in the gospel with him. And there in the last chapter, Colossians 4, verse 7, he talks about Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. He says, he will tell you all the news about me, and I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who's one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, he says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. These were Jewish fellow workers. Epaphras, he says, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I know we put Paul on a pedestal, but do we understand that he was held up by his fellow workers? And he was quick to let people know that. Why do you think when he wrote this letter here to the Philippians, he told them about Timothy? Timothy is going to come to you. Or to the Thessalonians, Timothy is going to come to you. He is like-minded. He knows my affairs. He believes what I believe. You know, I can say that about your elders. Obviously, we should say that. Because we are of one mind. We're like-minded. We don't run around worrying about what each other's going to say because we believe the same thing. There's unity. That's so essential. I believe the church must labor together. We must come together and labor for the gospel. Again, there are no solos in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 says that we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Many members in the body of Christ. This is the local body right here, but the body of Christ is present right here. Many members, one head who is Christ. But you know what? We don't all have the same function. That's the purpose of gifts, to function in the body of Christ. So he says here that we being many are one body in Christ, and we're individually members of one another. We are all connected here. We are a family. And so as a family, we are to collectively minister our gifts to one another. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look there at verse 7. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of some." Is that what it says? For the profit of all. The gift that you have is not for yourself, it's for your brother and sister. It's to be used in the body of Christ as you minister to one another. That's why it's so foolish to run around and think that gifts are for self-edification. They're not for self-edification. They're for the edification of the body as a whole. My gift, personally, without you, doesn't build me up. I get no edification from my gift. I need people to teach in order to exercise the gift of teaching. It does me no good to stand in front of a mirror or to sit there at the table and just start preaching. If I'm going to do that, at least turn a microphone on and let's give it to somebody, you know? But it does me no profit. My gift is not a solo gift, nor is your gift. None of the gifts are solo gifts. Those gifts are to be used to minister to the body of Christ. Look with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, and he talks about that there. When he talks about the gifted men that God gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, he gave them to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why I'm here. That's why your pastors are here. We're here to equip you for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is not just ours. The work of the ministry is yours. We together are to labor for the gospel of Christ. We're to labor in our service to the Lord. When I was praying, coming over here tonight, and I was just, you know, Lord, I pray that you would just move in our service. And I just stopped and I got thinking, what did I just say? Move in our service? Cause us to serve. Not just sit here and be spectators. Cause us to serve one another. How do we serve one another? We do it with our gifts. But notice what he says here. Over in verse 16, he says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share." When everyone is using their gift, you do your part. What's going to happen? It's going to cause growth of the body. And it's going to edify itself in love. You want true church growth? This is how it happens. It doesn't come from a marketing campaign. It doesn't come by changing our message. That's not true growth. Yeah, we can get people in here, but that's not what we're after. We're not just to draw people in here and then preach a false gospel to them or a watered-down gospel. We don't want to use nothing but the Word of God as the draw card. I think we got great and awesome praise music right here. I think it's the best. But we don't use that to draw people. You know that? If we had drama, we wouldn't do that either to draw people. If I stood up here as a clown, I wouldn't use that to draw people. I'll stand up here as a clown without the suit. But see, the point is that when we minister our gifts in the body, as we are maturing in the Word of God, that is contagious. And as you minister your gift, in order to do that, you have to do it in humility. You have to put yourself aside. And that's going to cause unity in the body of Christ. And he says, when everyone does its part and does its share, it's going to cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, I look at it this way. God put gifted men into the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to perfect them, to mature them. And you're going to get matured by the Word. See, it kind of grieves me when people that are normally here on Sunday aren't here on Wednesday because they think they can just survive on one message a week. Listen, I mean, if that's the thoughts that you have in your mind, you need 10,000 a week to knock you out of that complacency. I don't want to never think that in my mind, in my life, that I don't need to listen, I don't need to learn from somebody else, I don't need to read anything that anybody else writes. I want to be teachable. Or that I can't learn anything from you. I do learn from you. You might not know it, but I do. No solos in the body of Christ. We all are to collectively minister our gifts. And again, you take the one another's. And that right there is a study in and of itself to show that we are to labor together as a church. Well, if you go back to Philippians 1:27, notice again he says there that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So that tells me there that we must labor together in the same purpose. The faith of the gospel here, it refers to the Christian faith. That Christian faith that Paul calls the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1:7. Or that glorious gospel he refers to in 1 Timothy 1:11. Jude even refers to it as the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. See, striving together not only advances the faith of the gospel, but it also halts the advance of whatever opposes it. You plow forward in preaching the truth. It's going to fight against what opposes it. It's going to stop those things that oppose it. But if we stopped every time somebody opposed the gospel and we whimpered, we wouldn't have unity. We wouldn't have growth of the body. We wouldn't be faithful. We wouldn't be obedient. We wouldn't be living a life in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. Basically, we would have given up. And if you look at the Christian life as a race, we're all in the race together. We all have to do our part. But if you walk off the field, say, I'm giving up, you think that doesn't affect anybody else? What you do affects the person sitting next to you. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. If I give up, that's going to affect you. Would it not? If you give up, would it not affect me? It does. We're connected here. That's why Paul says, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We're connected. We're a family here. So when someone just walks away, that's like pulling a part of your heart, pulling a part of your life out that goes away with them. Because we're family. We're the body of Christ. Well, he goes on to say there in verse 28 that we must not be terrified by our adversaries. And now he's beginning to push us into that third point. Notice what he says there. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You've got to strive together for the gospel. You've got to hold to that Christian faith, that content, that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and not in any way be terrified by those who oppose it. He says here, your adversaries. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The word terrified, very interesting word. It means to frighten, but not just what you would think of frighten. It's almost like a timid or a scared horse. It's a horse spooking. And when a horse spooks, it can do damage. Not just to the horse, but to you. And so you always are cautious when you're around them. I mean, we've had them for many years, but we're cautious around them. It's kind of like a healthy respect for them, a healthy fear to know that, listen, even though I'm comfortable and they know me and I know them, that sometimes they can do something that somebody's going to get hurt. And here the idea here, he says, I don't want you to be spooked. I don't want you to be frightened. I don't want you to be timid. I don't want you to have this serious, fearful concern about your adversaries. John Gill says, not by Satan, though a roaring lion, for Christ is greater than he, nor by the world, which Christ has overcome, nor by false teachers, though men of art and cunning, nor by violent persecutors who can do no more than kill the body. Let not the power, the rage, the cunning, or the violence of one or the other move, discourage, or affright from a close attachment to the gospel and the truth of it. Don't let anything move you from the gospel. I mean, I was thinking about those two guys that worked for Fox News, and they were basically let go because they had converted to be Muslims. Did you know that? And they were basically at gunpoint told, if you don't convert to be a Muslim, you will die. Obviously, they weren't believers. What would you do? Well, before I totally close on that line right there, what did Peter do? Peter denied, didn't he? Is Peter a believer? He says here that our adversaries is a sign from God of their perdition. It's a sign from God. It's a proof. And this refers to proving or giving evidence that something's true. They are your adversaries, he says to the Philippians. And as they oppose the gospel that you preach, it is evidence that they are sons of perdition. You know, in the footnotes of the Geneva Study Bible, this is the Bible that the Protestants carried, it says this, "We ought not to be discouraged, but rather encouraged by the persecutions which the enemies of the gospel imagine and practice against us, seeing that the persecutions are certain witnesses from God Himself, both of our salvation and of the destruction of the wicked." And you know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in that manner in his second letter when he says in chapter 1 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ will come with His angels. He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And he says, listen, as they attack you, as they insult you, as they persecute you, this is proof of their perdition. This is proof of coming judgment for them. Because if they were born again, they wouldn't do that. You know, we've witnessed stuff like that even within our church. The behavior of some people. We say, listen, you are acting like you're lost. Because if you truly love as you say you do, you wouldn't continue to do what you're doing. I mean, think about it in those practical terms. He goes on to say, even that our adversaries is also a sign from God of our salvation. He says there, but to you of salvation and that from God. The opponents of the gospel, it gives a twofold evidence that testifies against them and for believers. So if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, that right there is proof of salvation. So Paul says, do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries as you strive together for the faith of the gospel, because it's been given to you on behalf of Christ to do what? To suffer for His sake. He says that, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We are not to be terrified. We're not to be surprised by suffering when it occurs. Why? Because it's been granted to us on behalf of Christ. What does he mean by that? Granted to us. Very interesting word. Charizo. And the word charizo, it means to give or to render or to grant graciously. God has graciously granted to us to suffer. It's a gift. You know, we've been graciously granted salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift of God. Salvation's a gift. Guess what? So is suffering. That's a gift from God. It has been given or graciously granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." In verse 24 he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" You identify with Christ, you're going to suffer for it. You know, and I kind of have this little personal belief here from what I'm observing in our world, that we have kind of closed our eyes to what's going on with the Muslim religion. And we don't see it as dangerous as it actually is. They are seeking world dominance. World dominance. And it may be that that's the group of people that God uses to persecute Christians in the coming days. I mean, it's already going on, folks. But it's going to heighten even more. See, the truth of the matter is this. When you live a godly life, you suffer for it. If you live a life, as Paul's talking about in verse 27, to where you conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, you're going to suffer for it. But if you're not living that way, you're not affecting the people that you're around. Amen. You're not a threat to them. Amen. They don't mind your company. They don't mind your presence. And you won't suffer persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Look at verse 30. He says they're having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Listen, we're going to experience the same kind of conflict that Paul experienced. What was the kind of conflict? Well, listen to this. Matthew 5:11. It says that we'll be reviled. They'll say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Luke 6:22 says that men will hate you, exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil. John 16:2 says that they will put you out of the synagogues and kill you. How about Hebrews 11? It sums it all up. Verse 36, still others had trials of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They were looking for that promise, and they went through all of this, and they still didn't receive that. They suffered for His sake. That's taking the faith seriously. That's not just lip service. That's not just head knowledge. That's not some verbal profession of faith. That's not an easy believism. A true believism in Christ is going to radically change you, and it may even get you killed. James Boyce, he writes this. It may be that God will call you to bear a testimony just like that. It may not be as dramatic, but it may result in persecution. You may do it in a quiet way, and no one may ever hear of your witness. No one will know of your courage, but God knows. And your witness will go down in the books of eternity as evidence that you were a Christian who lived as God called you to live and who bore the testimony God called you to bear. History will bear out that the things spoken by you were true and your conduct will be vindicated. If you will see persecution in this light, then you will see it for what it really is, a gift from the hand of God. You want evidence of eternal security? Here it is. It's right here. Let me give you some questions to ponder. First one's this. Simple one. Are you standing firm? Are you striving together? Are you suffering for the gospel? If you answer no, here's what it means. You're not living consistently with the gospel that you proclaim. You're not consistent. You say one thing, something else is occurring. Here's the answer to that. Repent and embrace the gospel of Christ. See, this is a mandate of the church. The mandate of the church is to stand, it is to strive, and it is to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for this that we have been destined. So where are you at tonight? You live your life in that manner? Or do you just kind of go through life doing your own thing? Well, our pastors are available to help you to understand these issues. And as they come forward, if you have spiritual needs, go to them. They'll pray with you. They will instruct you from the Word of God, not from human opinion. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, I know that these are strong words we've heard tonight. And I know it's a strong exhortation from Your Word to live in a manner that's consistent with the gospel, that's worthy of the gospel. Lord, to put our manner of living on the same worth of the gospel. But that's what You command us to do. You don't want us just to give lip service or to have this easy believism, but You want this to permeate our life. This is our life. And Heavenly Father, I pray by Your Spirit, You help all of us see that. To realize that every single day, every moment of the day, that our lives are to match the gospel. And Lord, when we blow it, when we fail there, God, I pray that we would repent and that we would embrace the gospel in that manner, Lord. We would return to You as Peter did, as he had the time of weeping, but he came back to You, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that for each of us in here. Help us to understand these truths tonight. And help us to make application as Your Spirit speaks them to our hearts now. Lord, I pray, do Your work in each of us. And Lord, if there's someone not saved in here, we pray that You would do the work of salvation that the gospel brings. For in it is the power of God. We praise You for that, Lord Jesus. We pray that in Your name. Amen.